Great.
Well, my name is Tripp. I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. Thank you so much for having me. Excited to preach God's word. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with you. Very encouraged to be able to sing songs to Jesus with his people. And if it's okay, I just want to pray one more time before we jump into God's word. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Father, knowing that's the only way we can come before you, and Father, we're asking for your help, Lord, because we want to continue to worship you now as we listen to your word. Father, we pray that you would give me grace to preach with boldness and truthfulness and clarity. And Father, we're praying that by your spirit you would work in the hearts of your people. We're praying that by your spirit you would change us and make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I know most of you do not know me. What I do for a living, which David alluded to in his prayer, is I do music. So I rap, which is the music form is a little bit different than the songs that we just sang or even the songs that we sing at my own church on a Sunday, because hip-hop is the kind of music that I do. And so in hip-hop, which is a very unique genre, there's some things that you only find in hip-hop, and then there's some things that are just more unique to hip-hop. One of those things is the remix. Now, just stick with me, and I'll explain that for you. The remix, what happens when you do a remix is there's a song that you did, right? And here's what you do to it. You remix it. No, it's a novel concept. You remix it. And so what usually happens with a remix is you take the original and you change a couple things to put a new spin on it. So you may add some new lyrics, or you may add a new beat, or you may just take a different twist to the same thing. But one of the goals with a remix is to take that song and to make it better. Well, what I want to talk about this morning is the New Covenant, which in some ways is kind of like a remix, all right? Now, I say that because God promises to make a new covenant with his people, but everything about it isn't new. His character has not changed. His promises haven't changed. His intent has not changed. His purposes have not changed. But there's some things about this new covenant that are totally different. Because of our sin, the old covenant did not work. Therefore, God improved on it with a new one. So this new covenant, it wasn't God's plan B. He planned all along to make this new covenant with his people that his son would bring about. And we're going to read about that new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning. So let me give you some background before we read that text. In Exodus, God's people have been oppressed and enslaved by the Egyptians, right? So these are God's people. They're being enslaved by the Egyptians, and they cry out to him for deliverance. And what we see in the book of Exodus is we see it saying that God heard their cries, and he responds to them, and he delivers them in dramatic fashion. If you read the book of Exodus, it is very dramatic what God does. He delivers them in dramatic fashion with plagues. And he delivers them. I mean, you see that he's in control of Pharaoh's heart. And he splits the Red Sea for them, and he delivers them. Now, after God has delivered his people from Israel, he eventually makes a covenant with them. And he says in Exodus 19:5, you don't have to turn there, but he says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." So after that, God reminds them what he's done for them on their behalf. He gives them 10 commandments that they are to obey now that they're in a covenant with him. God promises to bless them if they obey them, and he promises to curse them if they disobey him. And the people agree to this covenant, and they make an oath to obey this God. So it sounds good, right? God has told them what to do, and if they just do what he says, then they'll be blessed. So they're going to live happily ever after. Well, the problem is that they did not obey him. Right? They did not keep the commands that they gave them. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep up their side of the deal. And so then we're going to find ourselves in the time of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, it's a collection of sermons and all kinds of things from Jeremiah. Most of the book is God rebuking the people through the prophet Jeremiah for not keeping the covenant. Most of it is God rebuking them for their disobedience. But there's a small section that our text is found in today, chapters 30 to 33, where God reassures the people of Israel of his commitment to them. despite their rebellion, and he prophesies the blessings that he's going to pour out on them. One day, after all of this destruction that he sent their way, he's going to restore them. He tells them of this new covenant that he's going to make with them. And that's what we're going to think about today, is this new covenant. And there are many things that we could say about this new covenant. But this morning, I just want to zoom in on one verse, and that's Jeremiah 31, verse 33. So turn with me there to Jeremiah 31, verse 33. If you got it, say, I got it. I just want to make sure. You never know. This is what it says. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So I want to point to four things that we should be grateful for and praise God for as we reflect on this text. Number one, God is working internationally. Number one, God is working internationally. Now, the text says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. So it does sound like a national thing, right? So how is it that the new covenant is God working internationally? Well, in Exodus, God, as you know, he made a covenant with the house of Israel. And in the context of the book of Jeremiah, God is making this new covenant with the nation of Israel. And there are some obvious cues within the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, obvious clues that God is planning to do a work outside of Israel, but at the time, God is making a promise directly to the nation of Israel. And even when Jesus came to earth, his focus is clearly on the Jews. In Matthew 15, 24, he said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But of course, the people of Israel reject Jesus, and throughout the Gospels, and especially at the end of the Gospel, it's very clear that the plan is for the gospel to go out to all nations. I mean, we see that in the Great Commissions, Matthew 28, 19, where he says, make disciples of all nations, not just of Israel, but of all nations. And we see this also clearly in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, that God's, his work of saving sinners, it's expanded. He even chooses the most unlikely apostle, the Apostle Paul, and he sends him specifically to the Gentiles so that God's focus is no longer on a national people, but on an international people. So this text right here, as it talks about the new covenant, we see God making it directly with the house of Israel, but we see in the rest of the scriptures that God has expanded this plan to include all of the nations, and we should praise God for that. Nobody deserves to be saved and restored to God, so God was gracious to save people in the nation of Israel. And he continues to be gracious by offering salvation to all of us. It's almost like everybody on the earth is dying of thirst. And there's just one man who has the water that can save folks. And at first it seems like maybe only the women and children will have access to this water that can save folks. And you're grateful that anybody can be saved. But then you find out that water is available to all of us. And all of us can be saved. The only difference in that illustration is that all of us deserve to die of thirst, but God has been exceedingly gracious to us in offering us salvation. Now, I think it's pretty clear that I'm not of Jewish descent, in case you're wondering if you were like, is Tripp Jewish? No, I'm not. I'm not Jewish. And I know some of us may be here this morning Jewish, but I think it's safe to say that most of us are probably not. And so for those of us who are not Jewish, this should be especially praiseworthy for us, that God would set his eye on us as well. He sent Christ for us, as Ephesians 2 says. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's good news, that God would make the salvation available to all of us. Praise God that he didn't leave us utterly hopeless and without him. And he did not have to do this, but as we know, it was his plan all along. And we also know where the story ends. The story ends with people from all nations and tongues worshiping the Lord together in the new heaven and the new earth, because as it says in Revelation 5, by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We know where the story ends, right? There's not going to be a monocultural worship of God in eternity. We know there will be people from all nations and tongues and tribes and cultures, and that's reason to praise God. So this truth that God is working internationally, this should impact the way we live together as a body of Christ even now. As God's people, we should be trying to do life together in a way that shows God's plan to save a diverse people. Every now and then, my church, Capital Baptist Church, will do baptisms on Sunday morning. And recently, I was literally brought to tears, in part because there were four young ladies who were standing up there sharing their testimonies as they were being baptized. And one of the things that was so beautiful about it is that all of them, different ethnicities, all of them came from different backgrounds with very different stories, very different sins, but the same Jesus had worked in all of them in an amazing way. And that's a beautiful thing to see. And that's what we want people to think and be able to see when they come among us. We want them to come among us and say, well, look at all these different kinds of people from all different backgrounds in a way that the same Jesus worked in them. We should be trying to do everything we can to show that God is saving a diverse people. We're not saved by our age or our race. This is made clear. There's no qualification other than being needy, and every single one of us is needy. A lot of folks that I meet, they don't know this. They don't know that God is saving a diverse people. I know I've met some dudes who think that God only saves two kinds of people, either old white dudes or old black grandmothers. And it's not true. A lot of dudes I meet, and they'll see me, and they'll meet me, and they'll be like, are you really a Christian? I've never seen a dude like you who, I usually don't wear a jacket and tie, I was just feeling blazery today, but usually I say, man, I've never seen a dude like you who dresses like you, who talks like you, that's really a Christian that's following Jesus. And I'm pleased to tell them, well, God is not in the business of only saving certain kinds of people. The scriptures tell us clearly that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we want that truth to be reflected in our local churches. We want that truth to be reflected. We as churches should be afraid of doing anything that makes it seem like God only saves a certain kind of person. We don't want to lie about God in that way. And that's the beautiful mystery of the new covenant. That's one of the glories of the gospel, that God would save any sinner who puts their faith in Christ, and it's not limited to one people group. So as churches, we may not all come from the same place, and we may not have the same ethnic backgrounds or cultural backgrounds, but we have something in common. We are in covenant with the living God through Christ, and that's huge. There is nothing bigger than that, that we're in covenant with the living God through Christ Jesus. This truth that God is saving an international people is also the reason that we as churches should be sending missionaries and praying for them. Right, we should be praying that God would be using his gospel in the world. This is also the reason that some of us may need to pack up our bags and go, because we know that God is saving a diverse people from all nations. Somebody told us, and somebody needs to go tell them. There's a friend of mine who just recently moved to Peru, and I've been talking to him, and it's good, but it's rough. And somebody may look at his life and say, now why would this guy, who's a smart guy, why would he just get rid of all of his stuff and move to Peru? He doesn't know anybody in Peru. He went because he knows that God is saving an international people, and he wanted to go tell them about Jesus. Amen. So though the text talks about God's covenant with the house of Israel, we know that his plan is expanded, and we should praise God for working internationally. So what does God's covenant work actually look like, and what other ways will this covenant be new? So that was number one, God is working internationally. Number two, God is working internally. God is working internally. The next part of the text says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Let me tell you, I don't think that the text is trying to draw some huge difference between heart in mind here. I think it's using just two different words that communicate that God is going to do something inside of us. That's the NIV, but some translations say, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. God is trying to say he's going to do a work inside of us. Now, of course, the first time that God gave his people the law, he wrote it on tablets of stone. But God is saying, no, this time I'm going to write it on their hearts. The first time God gave them the law, he put it in front of them. But he's saying, no, this time I'm going to put it inside of them. You know, we're accustomed to thinking of the heart as a warm, fuzzy place inside. Right, we associate the heart with relationships and Valentine's Day and romantic love. But biblically, the heart is more than just a mushy, emotional place. In the scriptures, the heart is our entire inner man. So it includes our emotions, but it also includes our minds, and it includes our wills, our desires. Everything that happens on the inside of us. So the Hebrew word actually means bowels, because that's the word that they use to communicate our inner man, and we use the image of the heart. But the heart is at the core of everything that we do, right? It's like the GPS system that directs our entire being, all of our actions. And this GPS system, our hearts, because they're broken, they're always leading us in the wrong direction. So our sinful hearts think wrong, and they feel wrong, and they desire wrong. And we disobey God because at the core of who we are wrong. We're broken. I remember when I was living in Philadelphia. I lived there for about 4 years. There was a friend of mine, and he was very physically fit. He was a strong, buff guy. Okay, so one day he said, hey Tripp, what would you think about coming to the gym with me? I was like, what are you trying to say to me? You think I'm not strong up under here? And after I forgave him, I said, okay, I'll go to the gym with you. And so I started going to the gym with him. And the first time we went, we started with the bench press. And he sat down. And, well, before he sat down, he started picking up plates and putting them on either side of the bar. But he didn't go for the small plates or the medium-sized plates. He went for the big plates, like the 45-pound plates. And he put one on each side. And I was like, all right. But he kept going. He kept picking up big plates and putting them on each side. So right now, I'm sweating, and we haven't even started working out yet. So he sits him under that bar, and he starts working out. And I'm like, there's no way he's going to be able to lift this up. But he does. He just kind of sits under that bar and lifts it up like it's nothing. And so now it's my turn. And he says, if you want, you can kind of take half the plates off. I was like, I mean, if you want me to do that, if that makes you feel better, then fine, I'll do that. And so we take some of the plates off. And so I get up under there, and I'm like, okay, here we go. I could not move that bar an inch, right? So I'm embarrassed at this point, and I'm like, you know what, man, I forgot to stretch, man. Let me just stretch a little bit. So I stretch a little bit, and I get back under there, and I'm praying, and I get up under there, and I try again, and I can't move it. And I'm like, man, you know what, I forgot to drink some Gatorade. I needed to prime, perform, and recover before I got. Didn't work. This went on for a while, and I eventually just had to just go with the small weights. But there was nothing that I could do in that moment because I wasn't strong enough to be able to lift that bar up. I could do whatever I wanted. I could stretch. I could drink some Gatorade. I could go take some vitamins. It wouldn't matter. I wasn't going to be able to lift that bar up because I wasn't strong enough. Now, many of us think that if we maybe read the Bible more, or we maybe just come to church more, or if we just do some good stuff, that we'll be strong enough to look at God's law and muster up the strength to keep it perfectly. But the truth is, no matter what we do, we'll never be able to muster up the strength to keep God's law to perfection because something has gone wrong inside of us. We have heart problems. And this is why God's law, as perfect as it was, could never save us. This is why just telling us what to do could never be enough because something has gone wrong inside of us. It seems like today a lot of the arguments for living immoral lives has to do with what feels natural, what's natural to us. We were born with certain desires, so it must be right. How could God ever have a problem with something that feels so right, whether that be premarital sex or any other moral issues? The truth is, our hearts are so broken and confused that wrong feels right and right feels wrong. Right? When our spouse is irritated, it feels right in the moment to disrespect them. When I was growing up watching foul music videos, it felt right to lust after those women. When our income isn't quite what we expected, it feels right to cheat just a little bit on our taxes. Our hearts trick us. In fact, in another place in the book of Jeremiah, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So it wasn't enough for us to have the law, because our sinful hearts are only in rebellion. So God had to actually open us up and give us a spiritual heart transplant. So this internal work is at the core of this new covenant, and we should praise God for that. If God did not commit to working inside of us, we would still be helpless. This is the only reason we can work out our salvation. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's because of God's work inside us that we're able to work out our salvation. We can only work externally because God is working internally in our hearts to desire and to do what he's called us to do. God is the initiator and the enabler of all our good works, and we should praise God for that amazing work. So in light of this truth that God works internally, that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be working out our salvation. We should be confident in our fight against sin, knowing that God is at work within us. God isn't just sitting in the heavens barking out commands at us and condemning us when we mess up. We're his people. God is on our side. He's actually working in our hearts to help us trust and obey. So we have no excuse for a lazy pursuit of God. The God of the universe is working inside you. Maybe today you're struggling with some sin that you feel like you can't defeat. Well, be encouraged. The God who loves you and has saved you is at work within you, and he's more powerful than any sin. Amen? In my own life, I can see this really clearly, because I remember before I was a believer and the way that my sin felt to me. My sin felt good. I loved my sin. But there was this time when stuff started to change inside of me when even before my behavior changed, I started to feel differently about sin and desire different things. And that could only be the work of the Spirit of God. And I love seeing that in other people, too, where they start to change. It's a beautiful thing to watch, because you're able to say, hey, God did that in me, too. Right? And that's the kind of unity that only believers in Christ can share, that the God of the universe is at work inside us. There's another kind of unity that no other religions can even claim. Not only do we believe the same stuff, but the God of the universe is at work within all of us. And that should unify us in a unique way. So we should praise God for his internal work. Number three, we should praise God because God is working interpersonally. God is working interpersonally. That doesn't really sound good, but I had the inners with the first two, so I had to keep it up. Listen to the last part of this verse. God says this, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The covenant, this new covenant that God is making, is not just some contract, right? It's not just some agreement for him to just do good things for these people. This covenant is rooted in a personal relationship with his people. He's promised to bless us with himself. So it's not like just signing a lease for a new apartment. Right, when we're doing that, we're just agreeing to pay our landlord rent each month. It's not like that. There's a personal, committed love and affection there in all of his action towards his people. And there's a certain kind of ownership there. He purchased us with the blood of his son, and we belong to him. We are his people. Reminds me of the line in the hymn, In Christ Alone. It says, for I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. God has always sought to have a personal relationship with his people, and this new covenant he's talking about was to do the same thing. So Christians, I want to ask you, do you think of God as your God or merely as the God? Right? Do you think of him as your God or just the creator up there, the Father? Is he the lover of your soul? Because the way that we view him changes the way that we respond to him. The people of Israel were not living as if he was their God. They were worshiping idols. They were pursuing other things. Nothing about their lifestyle said that he was their God. And nothing about their lifestyle said that they were his people. But those of us who've trusted in Christ are his people. God has stamped his name on us. Everything in the entire universe belongs to God, but in a special way, he's looked at us and said, they are mine. And our lives should bear witness to this truth. When our high priest Jesus went to the cross, he gave us access to the God of the universe. And I wonder what it would, how our prayer lives would change if we grasped the truth that he is our God and we're his people. I wonder how that would change our prayer lives. I think about Exodus and the people crying out to God for deliverance and God hearing them and remembering the covenant he made with their fathers and delivering them. That's because they were his people. Christian, God has committed himself to us in a way that he has not committed himself to other people. God hears your prayers and he will always respond in a loving way. We shouldn't feel like we're bothering God when we go to him. God wants to hear from us. He's our God, and we are his people. I wonder how much more comfort we would feel in the midst of trials if we grasp the truth that he is our God and we are his people. Romans 8 reminds us that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I think about Joseph being sold into slavery and him saying what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. No matter what kind of trials we're in the midst of, God will only use them for our good and his glory. He is your God. You are one of his people. And I think about my own life when I don't grasp this. Instead of clinging to the truth that I'm his and he's mine, I start turning my Christian life into a talent show. I start turning into American Idol, where I have to kind of get my performance together and come before him and show him how great I am. But when I grasp the truth that he's my God and I'm his child, I want to obey him out of love and gratitude. I don't have to perform and present myself to him because God is on my side, right? I mean, who am I kidding? God cares about my holiness more than I do, right? He's working at my holiness. I don't have to try to get it together and present it to him. He is my God and I am one of his people. And I could go on and on, but it's crucial that we grab a hold of that truth that he's our God and we are his people. And we should praise him for that interpersonal work of salvation. And the fourth and final thing that we should praise God for is just simply for the fact that God is at work. For the fact that God is at work. I think the most important phrase in this passage is two little words that you may have skipped over. I will. God says, I will make a new covenant. God says, I will put my law within them. God says, I will write it on their hearts. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Brothers and sisters, the new covenant does not ultimately depend on you. It begins and ends with God. God is the one who had the plan. God is the one who was merciful and didn't take us out the first time we sinned. God is the one who sent his son. God is the one who poured out his wrath on Christ. God is the one who raised him from the dead. God is the one who made you a new creature. God is the one who gave you his spirit. God is the one who gave you a new heart. God is the one that's sanctifying you and the one who will keep you. And God is the one who will glorify you. This covenant begins and ends with God. God is determined to make for himself a people, and he's committed himself to that people. And as believers, this should bring us great comfort because we know that even our disobedience can't break this covenant with God. Even our foolishness can't make this covenant fail because God is at work. He's committed himself to us, and he does not fail. That's really good news. Now, those four things that God is working internationally, that God is working internally, that God is working interpersonally, and that God is at work, those are beautiful blessings that are part of the new covenant. But the truth is that these blessings are only available to those of us who are in covenant with God. And we enter into covenant with God when we trust in the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. If we don't know Jesus, we're not in covenant with God, and we do not have access to these covenant blessings. So if we don't know Jesus, then we need to feel the urgent need to turn away from our sin, to let go of our sin, and to put our faith in Jesus. And if we would put our faith in Christ, Instead of pouring out his wrath, God will pour out unsearchable riches on your head for an eternity. And that's good news. John 1:12 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. We can be children of God if we would put our faith in Jesus. You also may notice that the picture that's painted of God giving us these new hearts and writing it on our hearts and working within us, it sounds pretty perfect. It sounds really perfect. It sounds like everything's good, and you see that throughout all of what he says about the new covenant. But the truth is, none of these aspects of the new covenant we talked about will be realized perfectly until we're with him. When we're with him, we'll see a perfect, pure, international bride of Christ. And when we're with him, we'll be a people with perfect, pure hearts that love Jesus and his ways. And when we're with him, we'll have a perfect relationship with our God, and we will glorify him as his people. And until then, we press on and strive to trust him more every single day. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once again in the name of Jesus, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness to us, thanking you for your grace, thanking you for the gospel, thanking you for Jesus, who's the center of that gospel. We thank you, Father, for stooping so low as to make a covenant with sinners who hated you, and we thank you for doing a work inside of us, Father, and we pray you would give us grace to trust you, Lord. Father, I pray that Delray Baptist Church will be a church that's marked by a supernatural trust in the work of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.